God is the God of all ages, the God of all time. We've turned once again to that theme of sacred times that we've covered for a chapter or two back in Leviticus. I'll invite you to turn in your Bible to Leviticus 25. This picks up, as I said, it's the theme of sacred times, if you like. It's the this chapter picks up where chapter 23 left off. And well, it's been a number of weeks since we were in Leviticus 23, but you'll remember, I hope, that that was the calendar of the holy days and times. It talked about the weekly Sabbaths and the annual feasts, these sacred holy times of the year. And last week when we were together, we mentioned that we saw in chapter 24 with the bread and the oil offerings for the tabernacle, whether it's a holy day or a regular day, there's always some ministry to the Lord constantly, continually going on. So in some respect, every day is sacred to the Lord. And then there was a little bit of narrative in chapter 24. It sort of interrupted the flow of the law giving, but here now we return to it, okay, the law. In chapter 25, then we complete this idea of special times. We have two last special times that the Israelites were to observe. One is the Sabbath year, and then the other is the sort of Sabbath of Sabbath years, which is called the year of Yobel, or we say Jubilee, okay, in English, Jubilee. The Hebrew word Yobel means the ram's horn, okay, you know, which they used for a cornet, right, for a trumpet. So it's really the year of blowing the horn. And what we're going to see is that this blowing of the horn is the sound of freedom, the sound of freedom. There's a hymn that we sang not too many weeks ago called O Zion Haste, and it has this Jubilee freedom theme in its refrain. This is the refrain, says this: publish glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus, redemption and release. Okay, redemption and release. That's the theme of this chapter. We're going to talk about the liberty and the release that's contained in the gospel. Okay, there's this English word, jubilation, which means great rejoicing, right? It comes from a Latin word, jubilation. Jubilee, that comes from Hebrew, they're actually unrelated words, but they've kind of become melded together in English. You know, when I hear the word jubilee, to me, I think of this great big glad party, like a big festival. And then we have the American word jamboree, which is nothing related to either of them, but you know, to me, that's like, you know, you get the banjo out and you play a big, you know, it's just a big festival type of party. Well, don't confuse jamboree and jubilee. Jubilee, what we're going to see, is the 50th year. Every 50th year is a special year that comes after seven Sabbath years, right? After seven-year cycles. And it's a year of proclaiming release, release from all debts, release from servitude, and a return back to your ancestral allotment of the land. Okay, the Lord divided up the tribal divisions. So even if you've sold your property, even if you've fallen on hard times and you've lost everything in some time of hardship, you return to your ancestral land. Okay, so this kind of completes the discussion in the law of holy days. We had the weekly Sabbath, we had the annual holy days. So now every seventh year, every 50th year. And this legislation is forward-looking, okay? Right now they're in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. This is looking forward to when they get into the land. And we know that even though they're in the wilderness right now, God is going to keep his promise and he's going to bring them in. So as you can see, it's kind of a long chapter. We have a lot to read, so let's get started. It says in chapter 25, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. Okay, so not for the people, right? The people don't get to everybody take a whole year's vacation every 7 years. You know, you still have sheep and cattle. You have other things to do. This is an agricultural, agricultural rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. It says, you shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Verse 5, what grows on its own of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for this is a year of rest for the land. and the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock, and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. So when it says you shall not reap, it doesn't mean you're not allowed to eat it. Okay, it just, you can't go out with a squad and like cut the field and then store it up in a barn. You can go out there from day to day and pick whatever there is to pick, and it's just there for everybody. Okay, you're not to work the land. Okay, now don't worry, the Lord is going to provide. You know, people might panic and say, oh my goodness, how can you not farm for a whole year? What are we going to, okay, that's a good question. We'll see in a second. But then 8 through 19 is the introduction of this Jubilee year. You shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years, and you shall cause the horn of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. Okay, the Day of Atonement, this is a good day to proclaim liberty, because this is the day when all the sins are purged away. And as soon as all the sins are purged away, we're released. Okay, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year. And here's a little trivia piece for you. This is what's written on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. Okay, Leviticus 25:10. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. Each of you shall return to his family. Okay? That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. So same idea as the Sabbath year, but this is another year after the seventh Sabbath year. So now 2 years in a row, twice a century, you're not farming. Okay, so verse 13, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. So this is your ancestral allotment. And if you sell anything, that is, if you sell land, landed property, not if you sell anything, you know, if I sell you my grandfather clock or something, you know, I don't get that back. It says, if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another, which the explanation is coming right up. 15, according to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. Do you get this? According to the multitude of years, you shall increase the price. According to few number of years, you shall diminish its price. For really, he's selling to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety, and the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. Okay, in other words, the Israelites don't actually own the land outright, do they? If I sell you some of my property, we would draw up a contract in terms of how many years are left until the next one of these jubilees, right? So, you can expect to get 8 years of crops out of this, or 17, or 39, or whatever. But then it comes back to my clan, or to my heir, or me, if I'm still around. So you'll notice right away, one of the benefits of this is it effectively keeps the rich from indefinitely oppressing the poor, by, you know, being able to buy up land and more land and more land. And it avoids the danger of all of the resources being concentrated in the hands of a few powerful landowners. It also avoids a scenario like what happened in Egypt when Joseph was there under the Pharaoh during the famine, when everybody sold everything they had to get food, and then when all that stuff was run out, then they sold their land, and then they sold themselves just to eat. And what happened in Egypt was Pharaoh ended up owning almost all the territory of the whole country, and everybody who lives there is a serf. Okay, the only way out of that situation is some kind of armed revolution. All right, so this avoids that. So very wise, actually, way the Lord set this up. First question, big question here, then what are we going to eat then? Okay, so this is what the Lord anticipated this. Verse 20, if you say, what shall we eat in the 7th year, since we will not be sowing or gathering in our produce, Okay, and if you have a jubilee, you've got two of these in a row. 21, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years, and you shall sow in the eighth year, and you shall eat that old produce until the ninth year, until the spring. This produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. Mostly we're talking about grain. You know, that grain can be stored, you know, when you hear old, you know, you're thinking it's moldy and things like that. No, you know, grain can be stored at a really long time. So you'll have bread. Think about some other things. You know, you can dry them and preserve them and so on. You can sort of store them away for a long time. Plus, you can import stuff. I mean, there's other countries right there. The ocean is right there. Trading ships are coming in to ports. People are not going to starve. Okay. Merchants and caravans don't stop for the Sabbath year. Listen to the Lord. Do what he says. He won't let you go hungry, he says. Now, these are the Israelites in the wilderness. They're already having the experience day by day with the manna, aren't they? Okay, they're getting miracle food every day, and the sixth day they get twice as much. The seventh day they get nothing. So this is just the same principle. They already have experience with this. It doesn't, you know, normally if you keep it an extra day, it spoils, but it doesn't do this on the Sabbath day. So trust the Lord, do what he says, okay, in the extra year of the Jubilee. Yeah, he's not going to leave you or forsake you. And I like that from 18 and 19. Look, observe my statutes, keep my judgments, and you will eat your fill. Okay, don't worry, you'll eat your fill and you'll dwell in safety. So the rest, starting in 23, the rest of the chapter deals with these two lovely words that I mentioned from the hymn, redemption and release. Okay, redemption and release. So first we have redemption. 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. Okay, you are strangers and sojourners with me. You're just tenants. The land is actually God's, and they're tenants there. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant, this is a commandment, you should, this is part of your social setup, you shall grant redemption of the land, which now he describes. If one of your brothers becomes poor and has sold some of his family possession, and if his, let's say, close relative comes to redeem it, then allow him. Okay, he may redeem what his brother sold. In other words, if I buy from you, I cannot say, sorry, we made a deal, fair's fair, I'm keeping it, you know, we cut a deal. If the man's cousin or uncle or brother comes to me and says he wants to buy it back, you have to permit this, okay? So this is the Lord's commandment, that you let the kinsman buy it back. 26, if the man has no one to redeem it, no kinsman, but he himself comes to redeem it, then here's how you do it. Let him count the years since he sold it and restore the remainder, so you actually pay me less, to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he's not able to have it restored to himself, if he never can afford it, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. Okay, you get this? I sell you something in the 10th year. I can't afford to buy it back to you until the 13th year. I only pay you back prorated, you know, 3 less years that you had it. And if I can never afford to buy it back, well, then when the 50th year comes, you still give it back to me and for nothing, right? All right, 29. This is about a different, rather than a piece of land out in the countryside, this is a house in a city. If a man sells a house in a walled city, he may redeem it within 1 year after it's sold. Okay, within a full year, he may redeem it. But if it's not redeemed within the space of a full year, then that house inside a walled city shall permanently belong to him who bought it throughout his... So these can be bought. Okay, it shall not be released in the Jubilee. However, 31, the houses of villages which have no wall around them, okay, out in the countryside, they shall be counted as the fields of the country. The fields are the main thing, right? The fields is where the food grows, and if there's a house in the countryside, it goes with the plot of land. Okay, those houses in the villages can be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. So here's another exception, 32, okay, special case for Levites, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession. the Levites may redeem at any time. Like, it doesn't have to be just 1 year, any time. If you recall, when they go into the land and it's divided up, God doesn't carve out a slice of land for the tribe of Levi. They don't get an inheritance. The Lord is their inheritance. That's all they have is these cities. Okay, they don't have fields, so there's an exception. 33, if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee, contrary to what was just before. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel, but the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold. It is their perpetual possession. Okay, so it's just he's trying to make sure everybody's clear about all of the possibilities of how this law is going to work. All right, so far we've been dealing with property. And I think you can see that releasing the land from all of the possible exchanges and transactions that could take place over 49 years back to their original clans, you just have a big reset date. What that does is it will maintain those, your map in the back of your Bible. It's going to maintain those tribal boundaries and allotments generation after generation. Maybe you've read Joshua, and you got to the middle of Joshua, and you almost fell asleep reading all of these geographical boundaries, and this city, that city, the other city that belonged to this tribe, and it goes on for like four chapters. Maybe that's not important to you, but it was obviously very important to the people who possessed that property, right? God divided up the land of Canaan, and he gave it to the Israelites tribe by tribe, and decided that he was not going to allow the territories to be carved up and passed around from tribe to tribe. So, what happens if I only have daughters, I don't have any sons, and, my daughter marries outside the clan, and then so my son-in-law gets it, he's from another clan, we lose a chunk of our territory. What happens if I, sell my farm, and, we can never afford to have it back, and now somebody from another clan comes, and it's his forever? Like, after a few generations, this map is going to be unrecognizable. There is going to be no land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali and land of Judah. There's just going to be a bunch of bits and pieces and chunks. And I thought it was curious how one of the commentators, Charles Simeon, pointed out, how would you know that the Lord was descended from Judah if there was no territory of Judah to be spoken of? So maybe that's the whole reason why God put this law in, so that you could see the Lord came from Judah. I don't know. Anyway, within each generation's lifetime, at least once, okay, unless you happen to live at the right time and live for a long time, everybody returns to his clan's allotment. I think this is important that it says everybody returns to his own family. And that's not how we do things, is it? I mean, your family's like my family, scattered far and wide, and we don't see each other that often. Okay, that's the land, all right? We've been dealing with land. Now what about people? If circumstances get bad, you may have to go into debt. God here in this law puts limits on lending so that people don't take advantage of the troubles of the less fortunate. So let's see that. 35 is where we are. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, okay, help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, so that he may live with you, which means live and not die, right? Don't let him starve. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you, okay? Help your fellow Israelite. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. Okay, if I give you 10 bushels of wheat, you're going to pay me back 10, not 11. Okay, I'm not trying to get rich off of, make a turn of profit off somebody who can't afford to even get by. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you, okay, the whole land is a gift to you, give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. All right, so this is debt. What if things get even worse? Sometimes if circumstances are bad enough, you may have to lease yourself. The world is a hard place, and, there are droughts and famines and other pressures of life like that, and sometimes a man is forced to come under the hand of another man. And, of course, in Israel, slavery, or maybe let's say bonded servitude, is that's the remedy for bankruptcy. You don't have a bankruptcy court. You know, you can't go and have a judge just sort of wipe away your debt and, you know, stick your creditor with the loss and refill your bank account. Okay, if you found yourself in hardship, you worked for somebody, you worked for your creditor, we already know from the law in Exodus that in a case like this, you worked for 6 years, and in the seventh year, you went free. Okay, so 6 years of servitude is the limit. And we'll see here, if the Jubilee comes earlier, you go earlier. So let's see that, 39. If one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor, so poorer than the last one, if he's facing ruin, he's facing ruin, and if he sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, that is, without pay, rather as a hired servant and as a temporary resident, okay, a sojourner, a workman, traveling workman. He shall be with you and he shall serve you until the year of Jubilee, and then let him go. He shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and he shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For look, all Israelites, they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, and they shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them, over him with rigor. That's the phrase from Exodus chapter 1. That's what the Egyptians did to the Israelites. They ruled over them with rigor. They ruled over them harshly. But you shall fear your God. 44, as for your male and female slaves whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property, and you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Okay, do you see the extra value that the Lord puts upon his redeemed people? Okay, even the foreign slaves, even if you have these slaves forever, okay, the ones that you don't have to release, there's plenty of other things in the law that prohibit brutality and things like that, that protect these other slaves. All right, so you see, not just the land, but the people in Israel belong to the Lord and don't technically belong to other men. If circumstances require it, things get that bad, you may, to put it in these terms, you may lease an Israelite from himself. You get it? He's not going to be permanently yours. And so you see what the Jubilee also does is it maintains the dignity of God's people. No matter what life may throw at me and I come into the lowest kind of poverty, I am not doomed to endure crushing debt and slavery in perpetuity, me and my children, you know, the sort of hopeless, endless. Okay, in Israel, there would naturally then exist a hopefulness and an optimism that slaves in other countries certainly would not have. Okay, once you're bought, you're bought. All right, one more paragraph here. This is the case of an Israelite then becoming the slave of a foreigner who lives there in Canaan. Okay, if 47, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. Okay, so the government there in Israel and the town elders and so on were to see to it that this was applied. Okay, one of his brothers may redeem him. His uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him. Anyone who's near of kin to him and his family may redeem him. Or if he's able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years. We talked about this already. From the year that he was sold until the year of the Jubilee. And it shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. Okay, and notice this. You bought him from himself. Okay, you pay him. You pay him to come into your into slavery to you or into service to you. You pay him. So the Lord, you never see slavery in the Bible as the Lord The Lord never permits kidnapping people and selling them into the slave market to make money. All right, so the kind of slavery that you know we're familiar with in America certainly is against the law of God. 52, and if there remain just a few years until the Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him according to his years. He shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant and shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. Okay, so you make sure if there's people holding other people as their in servitude, you make sure that they don't rule over them with rigor. And if he's not redeemed in those years, he shall still be released in the Jubilee and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I bought and brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. All right, I think you can maybe see, if you think about it for a while, the numerous social benefits that would come out of this system. But it is a system for a small nation. You know, there's the application of the chapter like this and these sort of principles isn't to now take it to America and impose it on as some sort of ideal society. This is something that would work in an agricultural nation that is grounded and rooted in family and clan and tribe. Okay? Not going to be workable in any modern nation as far as I can tell. Also, I think the only way it works is because at the very beginning, you have a beginning to the nation. This is spoken before the Israelites go into Canaan. And so there's a first time when God parcels out the land and says, this is your tribe's territory right here. Okay, you know what your tribal inheritance is. If you try to impose a thing like this now, like I thought about it, where's my tribal inheritance? I guess it's in Estonia. You know, it's not here in Bridgeton. And how far back do you go? Like, to what generation are you going to go back and say this is your tribal inheritance? Even my ancestors, like, say, go back 2,000 years. Even my ancestors probably weren't the first people to live in Estonia. How, you know, you can't find out where, right? And if you give all of North and South America back to the Native Americans, well, where's 300 million people that are from Europe going to live? Like, are we going to go back to Europe and fight over parcels of land? Who knows? Okay. And then what about canceling debts? If you demand that all credit card companies and mortgage companies and banks and so on cancel all debts every 50th year, well, the first time it comes around, you destroy the global economy. And then who is ever going to go into the business of writing mortgage loans ever again? Like, all I have to do is just sort of not pay you and wait for the 50th year to come around, and, you know, I have my house for free, right? So this is a system that works because of the kind of society it is. It's a nation without banks. It's without industry. It's without big corporate farms, right? It's clan by clan. The whole place is a lot, you know, divided into family territories, family and clan. But the protections and the benefits of the Jubilee release and the Sabbath year, okay, these limitations on servitude and debt, are in time, they're going to set the people of Israel above and apart. Okay, there is a socially enforced kindness and mercy among countrymen. There's safeguards against oppression. There's not going to be an oligarchy, like I said before, you know, everything concentrated in the hands of a few. It would have been a pretty remarkable nation. Okay, very, like I said, very family and clan oriented. Now, unfortunately, they didn't obey the law very well, and this will become a major complaint of the prophets later on. As a matter of fact, if you want to turn real quick to the very tag end of 2 Chronicles, you don't have to turn there, but this is where it is. You learn in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, it's 36:21, in case you're looking it up, that the exile, which is what, 600 or 700 or 800 years after this, the 70 years of exile are also 70 Sabbath years that had been skipped over by the Israelites. You know, they did not keep the law, and the land had 70 years worth of catching up to do. So 490 years worth of ignoring the law. So, you know, the last thing that happens in Second Chronicles is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and the hauling off to exile. And let's see, Second Chronicles 36:20. Those who escaped from the sword, he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Look, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as the land lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Okay? So you see that the Israelites had not obeyed this law for 490 years. Okay? And we'll see something about that in our next chapter of Leviticus next week. Besides just that, I mean, there's plenty of condemnation in the prophets about the people committing extortion, exacting usury from their neighbors, right, taking advantage of the poor, adding house to house, no mercy on the down and out, squeezing people out of their inheritances. Okay, when you see the prophets, there's a lot of this. One of the main themes is this, the social injustice, right? There's two main themes, injustice and idolatry. You see that the God of goodness and love hates oppression, right? If God is angry, God is angry at injustice and sin and mercilessness. Shouldn't he be? I mean, don't you think God should be angry, right? Sin and greed hurt people, don't they? The love of money and the love of property is at the root of very much sin and social misery. Like Jesus said, woe to you who devour widows' houses. Okay. So if we think about it, lots of social lessons in the Jubilee chapter for us in loving our neighbors, helping our neighbor out who's in hardship. James says, like, relieving widows and orphans in their distress. It's the same sort of principle here. Jesus says, do good and lend without expect anything in return. Oh, well, yeah, can I borrow some money from you? Yeah, but you know the terms, right? I'll lend you $100 now, you pay me back 110 in a month. Jesus says, do good and lend without respecting anything in return, and you'll be sons of your Father in heaven. There's lessons in this chapter about stewardship, right? All the land is God's, everything is God's, you're just you're in charge of a little bit of it for a time, right? Those who have this world's things, let us use them as though they're not ours to keep. There's lessons about being fair toward your employees. There's lessons about an honest day's work for a day's pay. There's lessons here about the foolishness of borrow and spend living, right? Life on credit cards. Reckless spending is the cause of many people's ruins. And then there's one other kind of lessons about the gospel, right? So we have plenty of social lessons here. There's also lessons about the gospel. Isaiah says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to what? Publish glad tidings, right? To proclaim liberty, to proclaim release to the captives, to proclaim the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. So the gospel is a type of the Jubilee is a type of the gospel, right? Our message to people is a message of redemption and release. We are free from the debt of sin, right? This is a debt, a crushing debt that we cannot get out from under. And the gospel says, you're free. We're free from bondage to Satan, who takes men captive to do his will. You're free. There's freedom from human bondage, from literal slavery in the gospel. The Bible says even the land itself, the earth itself, groans in its bondage to decay. And we're told that there is a sabbatical yet to come. There is a Sabbath rest coming for the people of God. And we who have entered, we who have believed in Christ, enter that rest. Okay. We know he's going to restore us to the land, to the earth that he created to be enjoyed in all its goodness. There's a whole world heavily in debt to God. We can proclaim to this world, God will cancel your debts. He has nailed them to the cross. The year of remission is coming. Okay, Jesus Christ, think about it. There is a day, like if you had to look forward to 49 years from now until the next release, well, at least it's on the calendar. We don't know how long it is until Christ comes, but at least we know it's on the calendar, right? In the gospel, we have that promise of final freedom, okay? And it's not going to be every 50 years. It's going to be for good the next time, okay? There's a day beyond which there is never going to be one more slave on the face of the earth, literally. Okay, there's not going to be one more poor girl sold into prostitution. There's not going to be one more child working in a sweatshop for a dollar a week. There's not going to be one more slave anywhere in the world. And there's not even going to be one more slave to sin anywhere in the world. It's going to be complete, utter freedom and complete, utter jubilation. We're going to be released. And there's a day on the calendar, and it's not even once in a lifetime. It's just once forever, and it's going to be over. You think about Israelite who had to endure bondage. He had it a lot better off than any Roman slave, right? If you knew you're going to serve 6 years and get out in the seventh year, all right, you think you'd be able to bear it. Christians ought to take this same sort of attitude, right? We know that there's a certain limited number of days, and no matter what life may throw at me, I know there's an end to it. I know I'm not doomed to doom and gloom. There's Emancipation Day. It's coming, and it's really not that far away, okay? We also see that a Hebrew slave wasn't to be treated with rigor, it says, but treat him as a hired man. That's how our master is toward us. He's never harsh, right? He's going to pay us handsomely for all of our labor, and he's never going to subject us to anything degrading. He's going to reward us well. So as the Bible says, cheer up, labor on. You know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. All right, very good. That's the Jubilee year, that Sabbath year. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence in our life. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that we have to hold on to. And we see, Father, that you are a very wise and kind God. You love your people and you do everything that there is, that there will be justice and equity and fairness and love among neighbors. And we pray for one another, Lord, and we ask you to instill that same wisdom and kindness and open-handedness with our brothers and sisters that you instructed the Israelites to have. We meditate on your word, Lord, and see that you are a very, very good God. And you're full of mercy, Lord, to those who fall in hard times and those who suffer and those who are weak. And we confess to you, Lord, our weakness. We confess, Father, that at times we have been less than merciful to those who have needed our mercy. And we pray for your pardon, Lord. And indeed, how can we expect your pardon if we are not merciful to others? So as the Lord Jesus has said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Help us, Lord, to be just as forgiving as you are to us. We love you tonight, Father. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you for our Christian fellowship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.